Mark 12 is where we're at. Mark 12. The entire chapter and the ending of chapter 11 is actually a very sad part of the ministry. It's the apostasy that has encompassed the religious leaders of that day, and of course we see the same thing today. And that's a shocking thing to a lot. Okay, not to a Bible believer, but it is a shocking thing to many. And there's several problems a person has to deal with that issue. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand the words. I do ask you to help us to be faithful to your words and help us to see how much things in life and society weighs heavily upon your word and obviously upon the ones who are supposed to be the ones who declare your word. Help us to see the instigators of the crucifixion, and sadly today, the instigators of the ones who are trying to crucify the Bible itself. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, at the end of chapter 11, there's a confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish fundamentalist. Okay, and that's the right term to call them, the Pharisees, the ultra-conservatives, the right-wing extremists, and all that stuff. Okay, it was an argument between Jesus and the Pharisees. That would be the conservative faction. The Sadducees would be the liberal faction. And the Herodians, down in verse 13, would be the Obama faction. Way over there. Way over. They don't call them left-wing extremists, but that's where they're at. They're way over there. Socialist, communist, upstarts, whatever you want to call them. But the amazing thing is that they're all getting together. And there, you know, if you have been following politics at all, the presidential race, there is a guy on the Republican side that's still available that has a very similar hatred of him. The conservative Fox News goes against this guy. The liberals go against this guy. Obama actually put a media hit on this guy, meaning kill all his stories. I mean, it's amazing, and it's Ron Paul. It's amazing how these people treat this guy. I have seen where they have first place, who's first in the polls, third in the polls, fourth in the polls. Where's second? It'd be him. I've seen it done by Fox. I've seen it done by MSNBC. I've seen it done by CNN. I've seen it done by all of them, and they say it's just a mistake. It's a concerted effort. I've watched that in the political field. Okay, now in the religious field, or let's say in the Bible-believing field, of the Lord's day, okay, the Pharisees would be your conservative Republicans, the Sadducees would be the Democrats, okay, and the Herodians would be way over there, the progressives, if they want to call them that, or the socialists, okay, that's Obama, Pelosi, Clinton, way over there. They all got together because they had one common enemy. And the Lord's day was him. Okay, now today, the common enemy of the conservative schools, okay, the Bible schools, Grace College, I went there for 2 years, Wheaton College, Bethel College over in Mishawaka, Lancaster Bible College in PA, Philadelphia College of the Bible, Bob Jones University, Tennessee Temple University, Hiles Anderson even. I mean, if you push them to a limit, they don't believe the book in their hands is the perfectly preserved Word of God. They don't believe it's inspired. I heard Jack Scott say it. Okay. Maranatha Baptist Bible School up in Wisconsin. And I'm not saying these are bad people. Bob Jones University honors a guy named Origen. Brother John just gave me a brochure this morning of Loyola University bragging about Origen being a fine Bible scholar. Loyola University and Bob Jones III agrees on this apostasy. And I know that's shocking to a lot of people. But the problem is that when a preacher talks about it, say I talk about it, people say, oh, you're just jealous of these men. Not at all. Oh, you're afraid that they're going to take your folks. That's not a concern of mine. Okay, I'm just following a Bible pattern. The Bible pattern is the Lord Jesus Christ exposed to heresies. And he exposed the hypocrisy. That's the problem, is the hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of these fine, upstanding, godly men. Now, amongst fundamental Baptists, there's a name that if you would say was on an apostate level in some form of fashion, you would be immediately branded, and you would be, oh, how, I can't believe you would say something like that. And that's John R. Rice. For a long time, you know, John R. Rice, 20th century mighty pen, ha ha. Okay, he's the founder of the Sword of the Lord. I thought that he didn't know the issue about the King James issue. But I've discovered through reading more and more material, he knew exactly what it was on, and he chose to go against the King James Bible. And several years ago, we had a family come down in Rensselaer, and he had heard me say something about John R. Rice, and I said, if you want to look for it yourself, here's the correspondence between John R. Rice and Herb Evans. You choose. I said, you decide for yourself. And so I gave him the correspondence that I had a couple weeks go by. I found the correspondence back on my desk and never saw them come to church again. Why? Because their famous idol got kicked, John R. Rice. John R. Rice has some good books on the home, but when it comes to the Bible issue, he was an absolute apostate. Read his book, The Bible, Our God-Breathed Book. He says it in there. Okay, and that doesn't mean that I would never do anything with John R. Rice material. I get the Sword of the Lord. I like the news of interest in it. Okay, but this is the thing about anybody who ever speaks about anything is you don't have to support anybody. You don't have to oppose anybody. Okay, I think it's rather insecure when people say, well, so-and-so said this about him. He's attacking him. No, I wasn't attacking him. And no, this candidate isn't attacking this candidate. They're confronting the words that they say. That's different. Attacking, to me, is smacking them upside the head. Or to confront the words that somebody says is different. Challenging their words. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing to do. That's why we like sports, is it not? Isn't that sports a challenge? I get to laugh about the funniest thing about Americans, you know. You can't be so challenging, you know, as far as the Bible. And you're going to go watch a football game and say something's violent? I mean, come on. Okay, but the saddest fact of one of the saddest things is who appears to be the most spiritual, the most godly, the most outstanding man in the community, the men of the cloth are some of the most crooked, two-faced hypocrites you ever find in the face of the earth. Now, any of us start telling lawyer jokes and laugh about that, right? We know that profession, right? Jesus said twice, woe unto you lawyers. Do you know how many times he said that to preachers? In one message, Matthew 23, he said it 7 times. Why? Because they are attacking the closest thing to the heart of God, his word. And when they attack that book, they think they're as good as God. And that's the arrogance they have. And you may not, you know, you'd be surprised with some of the things you get back from these places. If you write to schools and ask certain questions, you want to ask the questions where they don't know what side of the fence you're on so you can get a straight answer from them. And boy, do they get upset. Bob Jones III happened to answer one of my letters where my question was, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Is the Bible preserved without error for today? What translation to use? The response was, who are you and what do you think you're doing? The response back was, I'm just a lowly preacher in Northwest Indiana, wants to get the answer straight from the horse's mouth. The letter back to me was, I'm not going to answer these questions. I'm tired of answering these questions. The letter back was, well, since you don't have much time, just circle yes or no. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes, no. Number two, is the Bible preserved for today? Yes, no. I don't know. Number three, which translation to use? New American Standard. I put NASV, KJV, NKJV, RSV. Then I put RUCK-MAN. Just to tweak them. Anyone respond to that letter? Okay, find godly, dedicated men. So, the Lord, that's those are the men who instigated the crucifixion of our Savior. That's the crowd. Okay, we're up to Mark chapter 12, verse 13. That's how far we got down. This argument started in chapter 11, verse 27. Okay, that's where it started. And then Jesus would not answer their questions. And then he gave a story, a parable, against these people. And the rest of the chapter, Jesus Christ is laying it hard down on these guys till he gets to the end while everybody's standing around and there's the scribes and Pharisees in their long robes, and then he says, oh, by the way, folks, beware of men who come in long robes. You talk about being a confrontation. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. People tend to think Bible believers are confrontationalists. Boy, we're not. We don't hold a candle to the Lord Jesus. The only thing different between he and us is that he knows the perfect situation, when to be confrontational, and when to shift it immediately to be very gentle and kind. Where a lot of times it's hard to make that shift. But the Lord can do that. Verse 13, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees, there's your right-wing extremists, as the news media would say, and the Herodians, oh, that's what the open-minded, broad-minded liberals, that's what the news media say. No, they're not left-wing extremists. That's the Herodians. That's the Herodians. That's the followers of Herod. That's the Romanizers. And what are they doing? To catch him in his words. Okay, you can catch anybody in their words. Take a word out of context and make them say anything you want. Okay, and when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true. Okay, that's the true statement. That phrase is correct. We know that thou art true. And right then you could stop and say, okay, if you know that I'm true, then follow me. Okay, well, we can say, I'll accept that statement. We know that thou art true. And carest for no man. Now, what do they mean by that? Do they mean you don't care for any man? It doesn't appear, if you keep it in the context, it means in the context, if we keep it in there, we know that thou art true and cares for no man, meaning that you don't care what people think what you're saying. You're going to say the truth no matter who's around. That's the way it looks like that's what they mean, because of the next phrase, for thou regardest not the person of men. So it seems that's what he's relying on. Okay, and so, for thou regardest not the person of men. It doesn't matter who's listening to Jesus Christ preach. He is going to tell the truth no matter who's there. And then he says, but teach it the way of God in truth. Amen. That's right. Okay, at that point, why don't you guys follow me? Well, we do have a question. The question is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Okay, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Now we're going right to that issue. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Historically, what is the time period? Remember, Israel is not a sovereign nation. Judah is not a sovereign nation. They are now subjects under Rome. So like in England, all the people in England are not citizens. They are subjects under the Queen. The Queen owns everything. Every single thing is owned by the Queen. Okay, and they are British subjects. When we got our independence, when we declared our independence from King George, the founding people were saying that we are equal to any king. I am a king of my property. Nobody has a right to come on my property. Nobody has a right to expect money from me unless I make a contract and agreement with them. That's how America began. Okay, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? Under that political system, they were subjects under Rome. So what was the choice? Give to Caesar or die? What's the alternative? Okay, I'll pay off the rent. Okay, I'll pay off. Okay, now this has been asked about the Lord Jesus himself, and that's when Simon Peter got in a mess with that. That's a different conversation. But you can see that the religious leaders are going to lead this into a political conspiracy. so that they can motivate the civil authorities. This man won't pay his taxes, so since if he gets away with it, who else is going to get away with it? And all these get away with it, you're not going to have a way to get paid, so you need to get rid of this guy. You can see the religious people are, they can't crucify Jesus, but they're trying to move the civil authorities to get the job done. And that's the process. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? So you can see that no matter which way he's going to go, they think they caught him. And these poor Pharisees tried to catch Jesus so many times, can never get the job done. There's only one lady that did it, and that was that lady, the woman of Canaan. Okay, but he knowing their hypocrisy, there's the issue. He knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Okay, obviously it's not the same as our penny. Some type of a Roman coin. Okay, a Roman coin where these guys got to stamp their image on the coin. Okay, probably a clad coin. Verse 60, and they brought it, and saith unto him, who? And then he saith unto them, okay, whose is this image or superscription? And they said, and I'm Caesar's. Isn't that kind of a funny question? You hold a guy, a coin. Well, whose picture is this? Answer the question. Okay, so, okay, it's Caesar. Jesus answering said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What's so hard about that? Okay, what about Americans? Render to the government? What is rendered to the government and rendered to God? What is God's? Now, we have a government that thinks that they should get paid more than what you're required to give God. And, of course, they do get that much. And so a person's got to understand that issue. And if a person doesn't understand the issue, then pay up. The thing is, you got to understand it and recognize what's going to go about. Okay, and render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This is Rome. And to God, the things that are God's. And then they couldn't refute that answer. Okay, the Pharisees, they got their clock cleaned here. Now the liberal faction comes in. Verse 18, then come unto him the Sadducees. Okay, so the liberal faction, that would be Loyola University, Notre Dame. Okay, that's that faction coming in. SMU, Southern Methodist University. That's the faction, Harvard, Yale. This is the crowd that, okay, Grace College, you know, you got bombed out. You know, Moody Bible Institute, okay, you bombed out. Now let's try to get somebody who's more of a broad-minded, deep thinker. The Sadducees. And they come unto him, the Sadducees would say, there's no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Old Testament doctrine or law. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife dying and left no seed, and the second took her and died, and neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. You see this is a hypothetical situation. What are the chances something like this is going to take place? How many years between the oldest kid and the youngest kid? You see, in this, you watch news reporters, and they'll ask these hypothetical situations to try to trip up whoever they want to trip up. That's what they do. And you just look at them and say, it's a hypothetical situation. Who cares? It's not. Tell me the story. You know, and of course, they're trying to trip him up. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? In other words, fellas, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. Then he says, when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Okay, there he goes again. That's one of his favorite sayings. Haven't you read this? Have you not read in the book of Moses? Okay, this obviously would be Exodus. How in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. So you notice he didn't even answer the question. Why? Because it's a stupid question. It's a hypothetical question. Okay, now verse 25, this tends to lead people thinking that angels are sexless beings. Okay, and who's going to know? Okay, but even at that, any time in the Bible angels show up, they are called men. And this is why they don't give in marriage. Because there's not Adam and Steve, they're not sodomites. Okay, but every time an angel shows up, not every time, but in the Bible, usually when an angel shows up, he is referred to as a man. Even though angels are spirits, Hebrews 1:7, when they appear as men, young men. Not long blonde hair, okay, but young men. And if one showed up in a room, we would just think we had a visitor. Okay, and we could have an angel show up, and we could have the devil show up at the same time, and we'd think we'd have a Mormon missionaries show up. Okay, that's how they would look. The devil doesn't appear as Leviathan, he appears as a man. Okay, and so we would not know, and I'm sure I wouldn't be surprised that some of us have rubbed shoulders or crossed angels, but we did not know it. Okay, if they were all winged, then, oh, I know who you are. You must be Clarence. Okay, and so you got your wings. Okay, but they're all men. And they are messengers of God. So the Lord has told them twice, you err. You are wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. You haven't even read this. Have you read that? God is a God of the living. Okay, and so I'm sure they were not pleased with that answer or lack thereof. Verse 28, and one of the scribes came. Okay, the scribes would be one of the priests who were actually copying the Bible because they didn't have the copier machines. Okay, they're copying the Bible. So this would be somebody who is greatly interested in the Word of God itself. Now, the more you get into this issue as far as the Word of God, somebody down at Rensselaer a couple weeks back, or it was the last Sunday he gave it to me. He gave me the little booklet that Harold Camping printed about the Lord came back last March. Oh, it's just last May, okay? And so when you read this little book, the first chapter, the Word of God, uppercase W, oh, he has a great respect and admiration for the Word of God. Look how he writes it. The W, capital W, Word of God. And then the first two paragraphs is, the Word of God is perfect and it's flawless and blah, 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 blah. And then he turns around about two pages later where it says 1,000 years, the 1,000-year ministry of Christ, it says actually means 1,955 years. Okay, over here where it says that God in Hebrews chapter 8, that God makes a covenant with the house of Israel, this should have been translated that he has made a covenant with the house of Israel. You can see quickly the guy will change anything in the Bible to say what he wants. But yet he has a great love for the Word of God. And he loves it so much because they say absence makes the heart grow fonder, and he has never seen a copy of the Word of God. Okay, but these guys will claim, oh, we love the King James Bible. Oh, yeah, tell me about it. How much do you love it? What part do you want to cut out? And they'll cut it out. Once a man starts adding or subtracting words to the Bible, where do you start and stop? Now, Mr. Campy went to the point where he's saying that Christ came back last May. How does he miss? You don't know the day or hour. Well, because he doesn't believe it. But yet he's one who carries it and holds it and has people in front of him where he's going to teach it. But he doesn't believe it. When I went to Grace College, it was a New Testament survey class. Prof. Manahan said, I want you to read through the New Testament, but I don't want you to read through the King James. I was suggesting the New Version. So I went to the local Christian bookstore that was right next to the college, bought an NIV. Okay, and did what I was told. Okay, and so, you know, time goes on, and then I realize the King James issue, and I decided, well, I'm going to write him and ask him why he did that. And I wrote Prof. Manahan. Now he's the president of Grace College, still is. And I asked him, why did you do that? God has revealed to me the perfection of the Word of God. Why did you do what you did in class? And he writes back a letter like a smart aleck and answers two questions, think he's going to stump me. And I wrote him back, answered the two questions. I said, your questions are very easy to answer. Answered them. Okay, and then I sent him a true bill with about 200 admissions. And he basically admitted that he should allow me to teach a 10-week or 10-hour class on the preservation of the Word of God. And I even got that confirmed by a jury, but never gone that far yet. Okay, but what these people believe is they believe God inspired a book, lost it, and then they're the ones, the most suitable opinion. They are the most qualified to give you their opinion of what they think God said back in those days. And so since we're conservative, we're godly, we've only been married once and all that stuff, so then we are the most qualified for you to learn the Bible. Well, have you ever seen a copy of the originals? No, we haven't, but our sources show that we do have the best reliable in front of us. Is it perfect? Well, like I said, it's the most reliable. I mean, and they just go round in circles. Okay, and so it's just, it's disgusting. Why don't they just be honest? But they lie so much, they don't recognize that they're lying. Verse 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, notice, even in this bunch, though, you're going to find some that are really sincere. Here is one of those sincere men. The scribes. He is listening to this conversation. And he's saying, he answered good. I like that answer. So they're not all bad. Okay, you're going to find some in that bunch that if you're... What you have to try to do is you have to try to discover if they're a thermostat or a thermometer is what you have to discover. You do that by asking them questions. What do I mean by that? A thermometer is somebody who just tells you what the temperature is. This is what we've been taught. This is what I understand. This is the only way we know how to do it. A thermostat is somebody who controls the temperature and actually believes it. Okay, and so that's what you got to try. Do they really honestly believe this, or this is what they've been taught? If it's somebody who's, this is what I've been taught, I think they're good men, I don't think they lie to me, I didn't think they'd lie to me either. And I discovered they did. Okay, and then, but yet it helped me to search out more. And so those folks, you could answer their questions, like this man in verse 28, he answered well. Oh, those are good answers. That makes sense. So then he asked, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay, that would be Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. I think it is. And then he said, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely, this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So he boiled down the Old Testament in two commandments. Summarized the Old Testament right there. Okay, another summary of the second part, or the second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. It's commonly called the Golden Rule. Okay, where do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. Okay, so that's the two. And then the scribe responded. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. You see, that made sense to him. So even in, you see, the thing is, a lot of times we want to just blast somebody because they got a new version. A lot of people doesn't know the issue. They just don't know the issue. And so you just ask them to read a verse that's missing and let them think about it. And so that's the best way to go about it. And they said, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God and there is none other. but he. Okay, now this is Old Testament doctrine. Remember, we're still in the Old Testament. They did not know that God was three persons, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That was not taught to them. Even though you and I can look back in the Old Testament, we can see all sorts of clues in there. Okay, but that wasn't a dogmatic doctrine that they understood. They just saw one God, a monotheist. They think that if you believe in Father, Son, Holy Ghost, you're a polytheist. We know that's not true, but that's what they're thinking. Verse 33, and it says, "And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." He's saying, "Oh, I can see that. There's the priorities there. You laid it out. Boy, that's a good summary of the Old Testament." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." See, right in this mess of religious leaders arguing, and they're getting mad and angry, and Jesus is just answering the questions, answering it, put him on the spot. This guy's listening. See, a lot of times when you have these discussions, somebody's listening, and they're learning. Okay, and they're learning and they're watching and observing how you handle yourself. How do you do this? What's the answer here? And they're learning. Okay, and people pick up on that. And so this guy, he said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." It would be interesting to find out what's going to happen to this guy. Obviously, the Bible doesn't record it. Okay, and then he says, "And no man after that durst ask him any question." They're done. Okay, now, the next one, he throws in this idea about the scribes, but here, Mark does not go into the long religious hate rant of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23. Mark does not write that down. Okay, if you go back to Matthew 23 and hold this back and forth, okay, we just read, "No man durst ask him any question." Okay, and Matthew 22, verse 46, "Neither durst any man from that day forth ask any more questions." See, now Mark does not, God did not have Mark write down Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is the meanest chapter in the New Testament. Two religious leaders, and it is spoken by our loving, sacrificial, lowly Galilean, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two chapters in the Bible that are just downright vicious, as the liberals would say, mean-spirited. And it's Jeremiah 23 and Matthew 23. And Matthew 23 is Jesus talking to religious leaders, and Jeremiah 23 is Jeremiah talking to religious leaders. And they are two of the roughest. People say, "Well, that's not Christ-like to look at Dr. Dry as Dust and tell him, and you call him on the carpet." That is Christ-like, because they are deceiving young men. I was almost one of those victims. You know, of somebody who walked into a school believing the book in his hands, the Word of God, and walking out 2 years later, where is the Word of God? Not a clue. You know, now when I was at Hiles Anderson, they only used the King James, but they did correct it by Greek words here and there. I wrote them down. I wrote them down in my wide margin Bible. This should be, you know, I wrote it down in there. And then when I learned the King James issue, I got my white out and had to white out all of those things. I remember what they said. It was a non-issue with them. They didn't say anything about the new versions. We just used this one. Well, in 1984, then Dr. Hiles came out saying that, you know, he's for the King James, he's never corrected it. Well, that was a lie. He did correct it 26 times in his commentary in Revelation. If he would just said, "I was wrong, and this is what I believe now," that would have been better. Okay, but no, that's not what he did. Herbert, it is Herbert, okay. in Michigan, a large church. He was the Detroit, Michigan was the church that J. Frank Norris pastored. At the same time, he pastored Fort Worth, Texas. Fort Worth, Texas was the largest church in America, and the one in Michigan, Temple Baptist, was the second largest in America, and J. Frank Norris pastored both of them at the same time. Now, how did he do that? Okay, and so he flew back and forth. Now, J. Frank Norris was a sensationalist, and he knew how to get a crowd. And the way he would do it is, okay, a secretary of some big corporation in town would come to him and say, well, my boss bought lingerie for somebody, other woman. And so then J. Frank Norris would put on the marquee, come and learn about some boss in town who bought lingerie for so-and-so. And everybody would come in. And then if the guy who did buy it would call him up and say, don't do that, you're going to ruin my marriage, you know, okay, then he wouldn't, you know, but he'd find somebody else. And it'd usually be, he'd usually have one in mind, but three would call him. Okay, now J. Frank Norris, he was a sensationalist. He would get him in that way. Okay, and it got to the point where he actually shot a man, because a man came to his office, I'm going to come and shoot you, and he did came to his office, J. Frank Norris shot him first. Okay, now J. Frank Norris pastored a church in Michigan also at the same time, and then I forget who took it over, but Herbert Noe took it over. Herbert Noe was in that camp, and when he learned about the King James issue, he got in front of his church, large congregation, and said, I have learned the error of my ways. I will never correct the King James Bible ever again. And half the church walked out. Over 1,000 some people. But he was true to himself. It is true to the Lord. You see? And so that's what a person needs to do. I don't know. Why would they walk out? I don't know why. I would think the man's honest. He made a confession. He believes the book in his hands is the Word of God now. Thank God. But they walked out. Why? Who knows? So Matthew 23 is a negative blast the Lord Jesus puts on the Pharisees. Okay, now back in Mark chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of God, or the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? That's the question. That is unheard of in Oriental culture. A dad respecting his son and calling him Lord? That's never. It's the other way around. Oriental culture, boy, that's strong. It's so strong that in some of the Oriental cultures, they worship their ancestors. That's how strong it is. And so, of course, they couldn't answer the question. And we obviously know that Jesus' lineage came through David, hence the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David, but yet he is the Son of God. And then there's that interesting phrase, look at that, just tucked right at the end of the verse, and the common people heard him gladly. And that's why I call it the Common Man's Reference Bible. Because it was the common people that heard Jesus gladly because they understood him. They understood him. They did not understand the scribes. They understood that he was for them and that he was exposing the hypocrisy of these scribes, which they saw for a long time. So the common people heard him gladly. And you would tend to think that the Lord would leave it alone. Now, okay, he's cut the wound. The wound is bleeding all over the place. Okay, enough is enough. You don't beat a dead horse. But here you are with a bunch of people around. He has just laid open the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're bleeding all over the place. And then the Lord says, he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long robe clothing. You talk about pouring salt in the wound. Which love to go in long clothing. And if I was one wearing the long clothing, I would definitely be pulling it up right at that point. And love salutations in the marketplaces. Oh, Father so-and-so. Oh, Sister so-and-so. Oh, Father so-and-so. Okay, and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feast. Oh, they had to pray before the meal. Between all this great banquet, Mother Earth and Father God and whoever else is out there and all that stuff. Okay, and then notice the next thing, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. Okay, that there's one verse right there that is in that diatribe of hatred back in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 14 is where that verse is, and of course the New International Version takes it out. They skip verse 14, they go from verse 13 to 15, they take the number out also. The New American Standard will italicize it, put a footnote saying that's not supposed to be in there. The best manuscripts omit it. Okay, and how does this thing work? Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive greater damnation." Okay, a lot of things we can get out of that. Okay, devouring widow houses. We obviously know they're not eating the house. Devouring. Okay, so it's symbolic. How are they devouring the house? Well, it's something associated with long prayers. How is that done? Well, about the only ones that do that nowadays is in the Catholic Church where they have high mass and low mass. Okay, a poor widow's husband has passed away. She knows he's in purgatory. She knows he's burning according to the church's teaching. She wants to get him out as quick as she can. But the way she's got to do that, she's got to do a high mass or a low mass. The high mass, I guess, is more extensive. They cost a little bit more money. And so she's got to pay the priest to do the high mass or the low mass. The more masses she gets, the quicker she can get him out of the hell. So she obviously is short on money. His insurance money's ran out. And so she's trying to pay this, and she's losing her house. But she loves her husband, wants to get him out of purgatory. They've devoured her house. That's the idea. That's why it's removed. Why is it removed from the NIV? Because they follow Catholic manuscripts. That's why. And what does that tell us? It tells us that hell is reserved for the common people, the first floor. The second floor, greater damnation, that's reserved for the Pope and company. They get a hotter hell. Who gets the hottest? I don't know. But it's down there. Three compartments, damnation, greater damnation, and lowest pit. And even scientists, if you look in the World Book Encyclopedia under the word earth, it will break up the heart of the earth in three sections. Okay, you have the earth crust on the average 15 to 20 miles, then what's called a mantle, then the outer core, and the inner core. The mantle is up to 4,000 degrees Fahrenheit, the inner core up to 9,000 degrees Fahrenheit, no, the outer core, and the innermost core over 9,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, personally, I don't know what difference it is. It's still hot. Okay, but the hottest hell, sadly, is reserved to the ones who know better. The Pharisees, the scribes, the popes, the bishops, the cardinals, okay? And the people who sit in a pew that hear the gospel presentation. Okay? And that's why he says that Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, who is a bad cat, versus Capernaum, because Capernaum had Jesus Christ preach it at them. To whom much is given, much is required. Okay, so there it is, Mark 12. Sadly, this is all this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. These will be the instigators of the crucifixion. They're religious folks. They're fine, conservative, probably once married and all that stuff. And I mean, just all there, right there in front of us. And it was a confrontation between the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ and this. Now, today, the confrontation will be the purity of the King James Bible versus this same crowd. Same crowd. Okay, verse 41 gets into the story of the widow's mite, so we'll stop there. Lord, thank you for your words, and Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words. Help us to be faithful to them. Help us to never be guilty, never, never be guilty of adding, subtracting, or changing any word in this book. In Jesus' name, amen.